Back into Psalm 149. Verse 3, we come to the physical means or physical expressions of worship. And talks here about two different things in this verse. It says, let them praise His name with dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. So you've got two things. You've got dancing and you've got singing along with instruments. Now, what are we to make of this dance? Well, what kind of dance is in view? Well, I think it's worth noting here that there were no liturgical dances as such prescribed for use at the tabernacle or temple. So if you're asking, how does this fit into covenant renewal worship? I'm not sure that what is sometimes passed for liturgical dance, you know, where you've got, you know, a ballet performance basically up in front of the church. I don't think that's really what's in view here. Dance has to do with bodily motion, okay? And so I think you could make an argument that there is a kind of dance to the liturgy as a whole. C.S. Lewis talked about the flow of the liturgy as dance steps. And I think that's exactly right. The dance is the procession. The dance is kneeling. The dance is standing. The dance is raising your arms. The dance is the pastor moving around the room as he reads the gospel lesson because the word has become flesh and dwelt among us. The dance is the recession. The dance is all of that taken together, those kind of bodily movements and gestures that go with the flow of the service. Now, there may be more to it than that. That's fine. And certainly you can make a very good argument that outside of covenant renewal worship, there's a place for a kind of dance. And you've got in, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox cultures tend to be a lot more physically expressive than ideological Protestants. And so they'll have big street festivals and parties and that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of dancing that goes with that. And you could say that is maybe somewhat analogous to the kind of dances that you have in Scripture, like the women that danced after the Exodus, or David who dances when the Ark is brought into Jerusalem, that kind of thing. But if you're asking, what is the dance of that takes place in the covenant renewal service? I think the flow of the liturgy itself, done right, itself is a kind of dance, with God in the lead and we're following. But there are all these bodily movements and gestures that go with it. So hopefully I'm not weaseling my way out of something that would just make me uncomfortable, culturally speaking, although I'm certainly open to that as well. It also says here, let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. There are no examples of a cappella worship music in Scripture that I know of. The Bible commands the use of instrumentation. It commands the use of diverse instrumentation. You've got these different instruments here. There are a bunch more in Psalm 150 and other places in the Scriptures. You find a great deal of instrumentation spoken of. Now, this is why the organ was designed, to be a sort of orchestra in one instrument, to replicate that in one instrument. And the piano, of course, is similar. The human voice is the most basic instrument of praise, but it's obvious from these kinds of passages that God wants us to add to the glory of the human voice with additional instrumentation. And I suppose, you know, ideally, everybody would bring their instrument to church and all join in. Obviously, that's generally not going to be possible, but at the very least, it seems it would be ideal to have church musicians set aside who assist in the leading of worship through playing instruments. I think ideally you would have the multiple kinds of instruments that the Psalter talks about. David, who wrote the Psalms and who basically transformed and completely reorganized the Levites for the purpose of rendering to God musical praise. Before David, you don't have the kind of musical praise that you have after David. In 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, when it's listing the divisions of the Levites, it talks about the different Levites who've got different job responsibilities. And among those, there are 4,000 who praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. So David designed, I don't think this means he made 4,000 instruments necessarily, but I think it means that David was, he designed musical instruments to be used by the Levites for the sake of praising God, for use eventually, of course, in the temple, but even at the tabernacle that he set up during his own kingship. Now, you look at these instruments that are listed here and elsewhere, you find that there are strings, there are harps, there are cymbals, there are lyres, which would be like the guitar. It's interesting, the guitar is a really controversial instrument. Obviously, if the lyre is like a guitar, then that's acceptable to use in worship. The problem in our culture is anybody who plays guitar wants to be the next Eddie Van Halen, you know, or whoever. It's become this really individualistic kind of thing where we, you know, it's got these cultural associations of the kind of performance we expect. But if you can blend the guitar in with all these other instruments, then that is great. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. But if the guitarist is up there jamming out, and you know, then you cross over some lines, just in terms of propriety, which we'll talk about further on, and the kind of communal event that this is. I mean, you wouldn't want your pianist to go off and do her own thing either. I mean, there's no prejudice there against the guitar. It's just, you know, that's not the way it's to be used. You've got the flute, you've got the timbrel, you've got the trumpet. You can look a lot in 1 Chronicles and see all this musical development that takes place as David reorganizes the Levites, and there are many, many references to musical instruments there. Psalm 150, which we'll look at a little later on this morning, has got reference to musical instruments. Basically, you have, more or less, the equivalent of the modern orchestra. You've got strings, you've got brass, you've got woodwinds, you've got percussion, and it's all used together in the service of praise. Now let's talk about this a little bit more, the use of instrumentation, because this is really, really important. It says here to praise God with timbrel and harp. Okay? Now, any musical instrument, even the simplest and most basic musical instruments, you don't just pick them up and play them. To play them, especially to play them in conjunction with others who are playing instruments and in coordination with God's people as they sing, takes training, takes effort, it takes practice. And you see this alluded to elsewhere in the Psalter, Psalm 33, starting in verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So it's not just play musical instruments, but there's a command here to play skillfully. There's a particular kind of playing that God wants. Now, again, in our culture, this is offensive. Our culture is an egalitarian culture. Everyone's opinion and ability is supposed to be of equal value to anyone else's. And so when we see a command like this to play skillfully or to play beautifully is also another way that you could read that, that's a bit offensive to us. See, here we find that the Bible is distinguishing skillful from unskillful playing, or you could say beautiful playing from not so beautiful playing. And these are objective categories in the biblical worldview. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 4, where we are to meditate on what is true and lovely and noble and praiseworthy and excellent. That means all those things exist out there in the world. It's not just whatever you feel happens to be lovely to you, but it's what really is lovely. Meditate on those things. These are objective categories in the world. In an egalitarian culture like ours, of course, the question always is, who's to say? Who gets to say what's lovely or beautiful or what counts as skillful playing? You know, some people think Eddie Van Halen is skillful and others don't. who's to say what's excellent or what's praiseworthy or what's noble, especially when it comes to music? Why is any one person's opinion better than anybody else's? Well, in the Bible, it's really clear. Some people have wisdom and others don't. Some people have insight and others don't. Some people have skill and others don't. Some people should be deferred to in making these judgments and other people should not be. Okay? Away with worship committees where you just try to, you know, pick random people from the congregation to come and make these decisions about how everybody's going to worship. That's just wrong. There is In the scriptures, these kind of responsibilities are given specifically to the pastoral ministry. You see David and the Levites working together in Chronicles. These are church officers. It's not just whatever the people happen to feel like. There is within Israel a group of people who have skill and insight and wisdom in this area of music, and they're the ones who make the judgments, who write the songs, who determine what the people will sing and how they will sing it. Our culture tells us that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You could say it tells us that beauty is in the ear of the listener. And the scriptures say no. There is such a thing as objective beauty. And some people have a better eye for it than others. Some people have a better ear for it than others. And they're the ones that we should defer to in making these judgments. Now, don't confuse this with a kind of elitism fall into a kind of liturgical snobbery. We need to guard ourselves against that kind of liturgical arrogance. This is more like, I took some biology classes in college, but if you were really sick, if you had a tumor or something, you wouldn't want to come to me and get a diagnosis. You'd want to go to somebody who's got the wisdom and the training and the skill to deal with that. Okay? If you get cut up really bad, you want to go to Dr. Maddox, not to me, to get help. Okay? It's just how it works. There are people who are skilled and gifted in certain areas and not in other areas. And when it comes to music, we need to find the people who are gifted, who are skilled, who are trained, and we need to defer to them. We need to let them make these kind of judgments. But there's a kind of stubborn pride that comes in an egalitarian culture where people feel the right to say, no, my opinion is just as good as yours. And the answer to that is, no, it's not. It's interesting, and this is a point that Doug Wilson makes. I think he makes it really well. We all know we've got to be absolutists when it comes to truth and when it comes to ethics. But for whatever reason, when it comes to aesthetics, suddenly we become just like the world and we are full-blown relativists. Anything goes. Then Christians want to play the who's to say question. When the world wants to play the who's to say question with truth and ethics, we say no. God says, and this is the way it is, and you got to deal with it. But when it comes to beauty, for whatever reason, we're ready to give it all away. I think that's a real problem, because relativism in one of these basic areas will lead to relativism in other areas, because truth, beauty, and goodness are all interconnected. At the end of the day, they're all so intertwined, you really can't separate them out from one another. Now, let's think some more about what it would take to play an instrument skillfully or to play it beautifully. Okay, any musician will tell you it takes work. I got to really push my two older kids to practice piano every day. It takes work. It takes effort. You could say to really play skillfully and beautifully, it takes not just effort and practice. It takes some God-given talent, some ability. If we are commanded to play skillfully, again, that means that skillful playing can be distinguished from unskilled playing. It means there's a difference to be made here, a distinction to be made here. The Bible very clearly rejects any kind of aesthetic relativism. In 1 Chronicles 15, which is one of those passages where you get this all this insight, all this information into how David reorganized things and basically set up the Levites, he further glorified and enhanced the musical praise of God's people. 1 Chronicles 15, there's a lot here that we could look at, but I think verse 22 is very relevant. Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of music. Why? Because he was skillful. He was chosen because he was good at it, because he had skill, he had talent, he had wisdom in this particular area, a particular aptitude in this area. And because he was so knowledgeable and so skillful, that's why he was put in charge of the Levitical choir. 1 Chronicles 25 goes into detail about the musicians that David set up, and it refers to them as skilled men. So see, there's this match, this command to play skillfully, and then God provides skillful men, and David identifies them, and they're the ones who are put in charge of this. These were the men who were trained and educated in music, who had talent in this area, and that's why they were the chief musicians in Israel. They were the best. And the church really needs to get back in the business of pursuing musical excellence. We need to find the best music for the purpose of congregational singing, and then we need to do it as well as we can. We need to have hymn sings to practice our singing. We need to encourage musicians to pursue that craft and do the best they can. We need to practice at home singing in family worship. This just needs to be a routine part of our lives, that we, you know, you're not very good at music when you start out, and then you're much better later on. There needs to be that growth, that maturation. That needs to just be a part of life for God's people. I think also we need to be a lot more grateful than we have been for the church musicians that God has given to us, the choir leaders and pianists and other players and singers, those who share their skill and their talent and their education with us. A lot of times being a musician in the church is a very lonely, thankless position, and it shouldn't be that way. We should give continual thanks to those who offer their gifts to the church in this way. So we need to give ourselves over to the work of worshiping God in song. We need to work at our worship music. We need to work at the craft and skill of singing and playing well. Now, I know saying all this at Auburn Avenue is, in a way, is, you know, sort of preaching to the choir, because Auburn Avenue, of course, is world famous for a lot of things, but one of those things is its singing. But anyway, it's just I'm just pointing all this out as an encouragement. Think more about this playing skillfully. If you think about any other area of life, we know this is the case. We look for teachers and coaches who can help us learn how to do an algebra problem or learn how to play a sport or acquire some other skill. But for some reason, American Christians think that when it comes to worship, we shouldn't need to acquire any kind of skills at all, that it should just be immediately accessible to us, that coming to church should be no different than turning on the TV. I mean, you turn on the TV, and the stuff there is so dumb, anybody can watch it, okay? Worship should not be that way. There's nothing about the worship of the living God that should come easy to sinners. For some reason, we want to take worship down to the lowest common denominator, and I would say, actually, we ought to be continually pressing for excellence. Again, this is not an elitist kind of thing, but rather it's saying God is worthy. See, if we don't care very much about the kind of things we sing, if we don't value excellence and beauty in worship because it takes effort, it really shows we don't value God. We value our own comfort more than we value God Himself. We don't fear Him or love Him as we should. Psalm 123 says something really interesting. This is one of those ascension psalms. Verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." So, you know, what does a good servant do? A good servant will sit there and wait. So even the slightest hand gesture by his master, he knows, oh, my master wants me to go get this or that for him. Well, that's how we ought to be. What does God want from us? We're just looking at God, even the smallest gesture that God gives. Okay, that's our cue. This is what we're supposed to do. God spells all this stuff out for us in His Word. Play skillfully. Meditate on what is lovely and beautiful and praiseworthy. You know, these are the things, but they're the things that American Christians, for whatever reason, just don't want to do. I think this is also where this is a good place of any to talk about this impetus that you have right now to pattern worship after the forms of American pop culture. Right now, sort of the trend is, you know, how much pop culture can we squeeze into the church on a Sunday morning? So you've got music that sounds like what you listen to on the radio. You've got movie clips, you know, right in the sermon, all this kind of stuff. Understand, and I'm not going to go into a big history of music here, church music. I know that Dwayne did that not too long ago. But understand, the music the church began to develop from very early on was not what you would call, in terms of our modern day categories, elitist high culture music, nor was it low pop music. I mean, they didn't even really have such a thing at that time. Rather, it was a form of folk culture, but elevated folk culture. And culture. It was a form of music that was both beautiful and accessible. Maybe only accessible with some training and some effort and some work, but it wasn't out of reach. And I think actually, if you look at the hymnody that has come down to us, that's what you have. I mean, anybody can chant the Psalms or sing the hymns that have come down to us with some effort. And of course, you can continue to get better at it and grow in that. But it's not impossible. It's not inaccessible. But there is a beauty to it also. When pop culture is brought into worship, it seems to me it's always disastrous. Pop culture, by definition, is consumer-driven. I mean, that's what makes it popular, after all, is that it sells. And that's why pop culture exists, is in order to make a buck. The only consideration in a pop culture mentality is, what do I like? What's going to make me feel good? Which, as Jim Jordan has said, is really just a form of religious masturbation. We're just there. We're just making ourselves feel good. That's all that matters. It's just about pleasing ourselves. But we need to remember, we're not customers. We're not consumers. We are worshipers. See, if you think about worship in terms of consumerism, if those are your categories, what's going to sell? You know, what's going to play here? What's going to attract people? As soon as you start to use that model, there's a business slogan that comes into play. The customer is always right. And if the customer happens to think that the music ought to sound a certain way, who cares what God says? Or who cares about the forms that God has given to us in His Word? If chanting the Psalms sounds strange, well, then we're just not going to do it because we don't want to scare people away. We'll give them stuff that sounds like what they hear on the radio. But see, that whole notion, the customer is always right, what if the customer thinks that, you know, it's really judgmental to say that homosexuality is evil? I mean, where are you going to draw the line? See, it's not just aesthetics. Pretty soon this plays itself out in other ways. I think this is where it's really helpful to go back and get our definition of worship from Genesis chapter 22. Okay? That if you read that passage, Genesis 22, it's all about worship. Abraham's going to go up on the mountain to worship. And what is the worship command he's given? I mean, the regulative principle, okay, what God has commanded, the command is kill your son. Okay? The most painful thing possible. That's what God expects of Abraham. And then we don't want to chant psalms because it makes us, you know, it's just not our kind of music. Well, what if God said, kill your son? Would you do it? Well, my guess is if you're not willing to chant a psalm, you also wouldn't be willing to kill your son. It's just a hypothesis I have. The issue in worship is what God wants. If we're really God's servants, if He's really our master, we need to be looking to Him. You keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes, on His hand, what He wants. That's the issue. We gather in worship, we gather each Lord's Day to worship. We gather to be sacrificed, not to be entertained. That's the point. See, the pop culture model is really an entertainment model. I was talking about this last night in our forum. I have certain relatives that go to a mega church. I'm trying to keep this as vague as possible. You never know where these lectures might go. I have a friend. I once knew of somebody. Now, these relatives of mine that go to this mega church, you know, with the rock and praise band up front and that kind of thing. My kids have been to church there a few times, and they asked the question one time, how come nobody sings in your church? I mean, it's just, you know, out of the mouth of babes. They picked up on this fact that everybody there, it's like being at a concert where you've come to listen to the performers, and you've got, yes, thousands of people there, but they probably don't have any more singing than I have in my little church. So you're really talking about how much worship is really being offered. Well, are these people really being trained to worship God? I think you can raise a lot of questions there. Worship music is not a commodity to be consumed. It's a sacrifice to be offered to God. If anything, God is the consumer. God is the one we're aiming to please. Pop culture exists to make money, and so in the nature of the case, its forms are going to wear out quickly. Okay, you don't want it to last because you want people to buy the next record that comes out. In the nature of the case, it doesn't measure up. It doesn't withstand careful scrutiny, because if it did, people would listen to it again and again and again, and they wouldn't want to go buy the next thing, you know, go buy the next CD that's come out. It's got to have this built-in obsolescence. Well, I would suggest that the Bible points us to the need for worship forms that are much more durable than that. Worship forms that will last, that will stand the test of time, that can be passed on to one generation to the next. That's why I say the Psalter is the church's standard of musical excellence. The Psalms do withstand the test of time. They do hold up to scrutiny. You can never exhaust what's in the Psalter. That's got to be the standard. Pop culture, again, is designed to keep us passive. It is performance-oriented. Now, I know you might sing along with the song playing on the radio or whatnot, but it doesn't call for the same kind of involvement. It's a performance. You're passive. You're a spectator. Forms that are appropriate for the corporate praise of God's people, we need to have liturgical forms that are designed for congregational participation. And it's so ironic. You know, everybody loves to, you know, criticize the Middle Ages. You know, we're not like that, that dark period of time in history. But the reality is, what we're drifting back into is exactly the same kind of thing that the church was in before the Reformation, which is where everybody just comes. Everybody comes now to hear the praise band. Everybody back then came to see the priest do a magic show. But what's the difference? You're coming to observe. You're coming to watch. You're not coming to worship. See, the medieval church, people would come to watch the priest do a trick, you know, the trick of transubstantiation, this magic trick. The reformers came along and said, no, the priesthood of all believers, worship is the work of the people as a whole. You've got to get the people involved in worship. The people have to offer up a sacrifice of praise, not just watch sacrifice be offered. And I would say that's what we're getting back to. We've got churches now that are designed to make people feel like they can come and just watch and not do anything. And I'm all for evangelism and finding ways to reach the lost and that kind of thing. But don't corrupt the worship of God with that kind of thing. Worship is one thing, evangelism something else, and there's got to be a distinction made there. So it seems to me that the best way to be truly Catholic, to truly invite all the people of God, whatever age and stage they're at in life, the best way to be truly Catholic in our culture and to encourage the people of God to participate in worship and offering the sacrifice of praise is by using and building upon the historic psalmody and hymnody that has come down to us through the church's tradition. I think that's it. We need to be learning the psalms. Anybody can learn to sing the psalms. And we need to be singing the great hymns that have come down to us. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we sing is going to be enjoyable again. But sometimes you have to think of this as kind of like eating your vegetables, okay? There may be hymns that you don't particularly find as enjoyable as others, but, you know, there are probably things that you know that you need to eat that you don't enjoy as much as other foods, too. I have a hard time sometimes getting my kids to eat their vegetables, but it's good for them. It's why I insist that they do it. And as a pastor, there are some things that I know that people are not as fond of singing as other things, but it's like eating vegetables. It's good for them. They need to do it. And that's just the way it is. Again, the point is not so much what we enjoy, but it's what God requires of us. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but I will press ahead. Verse 4, we see how God responds to the praise of His people. 149, verse 4, this is in response to God's people dancing before Him, singing praises to Him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Well, again, this kind of reiterates the point I just made. The whole point of worship is not to please ourselves, but to please God, to do what He says we should do in the way that He says to do it, to sing the stuff that you know God likes. You know, when it comes to giving, you know, one of the arguments, I think you can make an exegetical argument for tithing. I think you can build a case where tithing is a new covenant obligation, 10% of your increase going to the Lord. And one of the great blessings of that is it's an objective standard. If you just say give as you feel led, you can torture yourself with questions. Have I given enough? Have I given enough? Have I given enough? It's the same kind of thing here. If you say, well, how do I know I'm singing stuff that God is pleased with? Well, God has given us the Psalter as an objective starting point. You want to sing stuff that you know God likes, start with the Psalter. That's objective. You know God has pleasure in it. But I would say here that God's pleasure in us is more than just that. You know, Chariots of Fire, the guy, I forget his name, but he feels God's pleasure when he runs. We got to feel God's pleasure when we sing his praises. And I'm afraid some Christians go their whole lives and never really feel God's pleasure. And I would say, indeed, we have created some theologies that make it impossible for us to feel God's pleasure because we start off with this idea that God can only be pleased with what is perfect. And this is ties in a little bit, I think, with what Jeremy was getting at last night. Obviously, our worship and our praise is never going to be absolutely perfect. Our worship services will never be perfect. They'll always have some kind of, they'll have defects and flaws, and of course, we're sinners, so nothing we offer to God is going to be perfect. We got to ask this question, how can the psalmist say that God takes pleasure in the worship of his still sinful people? Does God demand perfection? Can he be pleased with what is imperfect? Well, on the one hand, we have to say God is holy, God hates sin, God cannot tolerate sin. But we also have to immediately say that all our sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with by God himself on the cross. So we are in Christ, his blood and his intercession cover us. And so in Christ, remember we talked about how we are saints at the beginning and we're saints in Christ. This whole psalm is in Christ. In Christ, God can be pleased with us, and even our sin-stained, deeply flawed acts of worship can meet with God's pleasure. Because God has accepted our persons in Christ, he accepts our worship and our works in Christ as well. God is pleased with us when we seek to please him. He's pleased with our efforts to please him. He hates our sin, and I don't think we should back away from that at all. But in Christ, that sin has been dealt with, it's been taken away, and now God is free to be pleased with us in Christ. I think this is why absolution is so important within the worship service, and I think it's a shame that so many Reformed churches simply refuse to give any kind of strong absolution. A lot of churches, of course, don't even have a confession of sin, which that's another problem. But I know of churches that have a confession of sin that don't follow it up then with any kind of strong word of absolution to the people. And I think that may even be a bigger problem, pastorally speaking, because then you're reminding people of their sin, but there's no direct promise, there's no direct reminder of God's forgiveness. See, I think the absolution is so important because that is the point in the service where the worshipers hear. Through God's representative, they hear with their own ears that God is pleased with them. And there's nothing that releases joyful praise more than that, more than knowing that God is pleased with you, that God has accepted you. There are different theologies out there that are popular today that I think in an ironic way really, really minimize God's grace. And they do this by focusing only on justification. They focus only on, I guess what you could call initial justification. They focus only on the forgiveness of sins, and they neglect what follows from that. That God not only forgives our sins, but he now also accepts us, he welcomes us into his presence, and he graciously evaluates and judges the work that we perform for him. And I think if you lop that off, you're really just left with half a gospel. It's really interesting. There's a lot of passages here we could point to. Romans chapter 2. Paul says in verse 13, he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. Now, you might think, well, doers of the law, obviously that's an empty set. No, not so fast. There are lots of people in the Bible who are said to keep the law. The law includes things like sin offerings, offering sacrifice when you sin. So the law does not presuppose perfect obedience. It presupposes covenant loyalty. That's what it means to keep covenant with God or to be a doer of the law. But then he comes down, verse 16, he says, he's speaking here of the day of final judgment. speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, the secrets of men being judged by Jesus Christ, that's part of Paul's gospel. How could it possibly be good news to know that everything you've ever done, even the secret things, are going to be judged by God, by Jesus? How could that possibly be good news? Well, it can only be good news if you understand what this judgment involves. That this is the if Jesus is the judge, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, Jesus has already stood trial in our place. He's already been condemned in our place. He's already been justified in our place. And that condemnation that counts for us, that justification, that's our justification because we are in Him. So what He suffered on the cross, we suffered that on the cross. When He rose from the dead, we rose with Him. We rose into this justified state. So then what would the final judgment be all about? Well, it's a judgment of the Father. The Father judges our works through His Son. That's why Paul specifically here identifies Jesus as the judge. Jesus will evaluate our works in view of His own work on our behalf. And so whatever is lacking in those works, He makes up for. Whatever is defective in those works, He covers. It's good news to hear that God is going to judge your works. Because what is God going to say? You may say about yourself at the last day, hey, I'm just an unprofitable servant. But God will say about you through His Son, well done, good and faithful servant. And we need to know He says that about us even now. As we seek to please Him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as we make it our aim to please God, God is pleased with us. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of everything that we do. Certainly not. But we need to feel God's pleasure. We need to know that God's not only forgiven our sins, but that He's pleased with us. And I think this whole notion that God can't be pleased with anything except perfection is really a flawed idea and really pastorally disastrous. You've got other places that talk about this as well. You know, James 2 is obviously a big controversial passage as far as what does James mean when he says that we're not justified by faith alone, but by works. And he talks about the necessity of a working faith in that passage and the examples he gives of Abraham and Rahab, how they're justified by what they did. It's not just that it demonstrated their faith, but God was actually judging them according to their works and judged in their favor because their works manifested their faithfulness. These are the works of covenant loyalty. But I think it's all too... I think it's very unfortunate that usually the discussion of James 2 picks up in verse 14, where James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And that launches him into this discussion of faith and works and justification, how all those things work. James is very clearly, in James chapter 2, talking about a justification that comes after works. He's not talking about proving your justification. You know, you get justified and then after that you do good works. That's true. There is an initial justification. But James is talking about a justification that's still to come, a justification that comes after works, that's posterior to works. But the key gets over, you know, if I've got a New King James, the editors here put a new section. They put a section break over verse 14, and that's where they begin this discussion, faith without works is dead. That shouldn't be there. Verse 13 is really the start of the discussion. Really, you could even push it back further than that. But verse 13, I think, really is the interpretive key. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he goes into this discussion of justification, which is God's judgment of us. Well, if you're a merciful person, that's one angle on covenant faithfulness. There are other ways that we could talk about it. But if you're a faithful person, God will judge you mercifully. See, how could God look at Abraham's works or Rahab's works and pass judgment in their favor? Well, they're looking to Him, they're trusting Him. He's a merciful judge to those who trust in Him. So this idea that God can only judge one way, you know, in terms of absolute perfection is deeply flawed. James talks about a merciful judgment, and we need to keep that in view. When God declares His pleasure in our worship, in our works, that's the kind of thing that's going on. I think Matthew 25 is probably also relevant to this, the parable of the talents. And I know this is, and I think we talked about this last night too, but this is not necessarily a final judgment passage that you could debate, but it certainly could be applied to that, even if that's not directly what it's about. But you've got these three guys who are given talents. One takes his talent out and buries it in the backyard. The other two go invest it and make a return. when the master comes back, the guy who just buried his talent, who didn't do anything to please his master, even what he has is taken from him. Because he wasn't faithful, he's not judged with mercy. He gets the condemnation. The other two guys did seek to be faithful, and so what they have is increased. What they have is blessed. Now, you know, you could say, well, did these guys perfectly invest their talents? I mean, could you find, you know, if you really fleshed all this out, could you find something to criticize? Well, they're sinners, yes, of course. And yet when the master comes back to judge them, he passes judgment in their favor, and he increases their glory. And that's really what the more talents are. It's more responsibility. It's you know, you've proved yourself, so you enter into this new phase of maturity. Now you've got even more to rule over, more that you're responsible for. More glory has been entrusted to you. Because they're faithful with little, they're given much more. And that's really the idea. So again, it's this kind of judgment. When the psalmist talks about God being pleased with us, with God taking pleasure in the worship of his people, this is the kind of thing that's in view. Now it goes on from there. It says he will beautify the humble with salvation. I think this is important too. In order to worship God, we have to humble ourselves before God. The proud cannot worship. The proud cannot praise. To worship God, you have to humble yourself. And of course, this should be expressed bodily. Humility is not just a hidden action. It should be demonstrated physically. But when you do this, when you humble yourself to glorify God, God, in response to that, glorifies you and lifts you up. You humble yourself before God, God will lift you up and exalt you. If you come in before God and you're proud, God will bring you low. But if you're humble, God will beautify you. God will glorify you. Those who glorify God in this way will be glorified. In a way, you can think of the Bible as a whole as the biography of Adam. It is the biography of the human race. And the goal that God has in store for the human race is right here. It's this kind of mature beauty, this kind of mature glory. But the pathway there, the journey, the road we've got to take to get there is humble obedience and sacrificial service. That's really the point. We humble ourselves, and there's nothing more humbling than worship. I think, we keep coming back to this, but I think the reason that people want to worship in their own way, they don't want to sing psalms, they want to sing about their own feelings more than they want to sing about who God is and what he's done. It's just pride, if you really boil it down. It's people don't want to humble themselves before God. Why do people not want to do a confession of sin in the service? Why do they not want to kneel before God? When you boil it down, you know, cultural prejudices and all those kind of things, theological prejudices, whatever, you boil it all down, it all comes down to pride. That's what it's about. And that's not to say that those of us who do some of these things I'm talking about have got it perfect. We've got to stay humble too. Like I said, we've got to guard ourselves against any kind of liturgical snobbery. But this is it. I mean, this is the whole point of the human race is that God wanted a people that he could crown with glory and honor, that he could bestow beauty upon. And the way to receive that beauty, the way to be a part of that, is to humble yourself before God. That's the point. Well, let's take another break, and we'll come back in a few minutes.